We're going to look at resurrection. I'm going to encourage you to go to Matthew 28 this morning. But before we go into resurrection, we're going to look at some things that preceded that. And as I was looking at this, I thought, dear me, we're going to, usually I will give a scripture and we'll develop it a little bit and may supplement some other scriptures, but we're flat just going to go through the Bible today. Are you okay if we go through some script? We're going to fly through some scriptures today if you're okay about that. We're biblical here, so put on your seatbelt, but I just kept finding more and more text. So I walked in this morning, Christine said, so we're just going to read the whole Bible today, huh? I said, yeah, we're just going to do the whole thing today, Genesis to Revelation. Resurrection is a fundamental doctrine to the Christian faith. We all know that. So fundamental that without this doctrine, there is no Christian faith. And the first church was born on this revelation. The first church was not only birthed by this revelation, it was constantly getting in trouble because of this revelation. Every time they would stand up to tout the resurrection of the Christ, the disciples always found themselves in not just trouble, but deep trouble. And I want to encourage you, after you walk with the Lord a few years, you begin to learn a few rhythms. You begin also to learn that anytime the enemy is aggressively going after something, that should be a telltale sign to us, oh, well, there's something very valuable there that I need to take notice of. And so the enemy, and we know that there is a devil, contrary to popular thought today. But if you want to know what God is up to, observe what the devil or the enemy is obsessing with. And in that day, there was a certain obsession with the resurrection to snuff it out. And so we're going to go through some scripture, but I'm going to encourage you today to get mad with me, okay? You wouldn't think you'd be told by a preacher on Easter, aren't we supposed to be happy and sing and shout? And we're going to sing and shout, but I'm giving you permission to have a little bit of righteous indignation and just be moved and have the ability to be moved by what happened here as we talk about this story. So in Matthew 28, are you there? Genesis, Exodus, Matthew. I've got to find it myself. Matthew chapter 28. And while I'm turning there, there's going to be a little moment for the children immediately following the service today. They're going to have a resurrection eggs Easter hunt. And that's always fun. You find the eggs, open them up, and there's something that represents something of the Easter story. But in Matthew 28:1, after the Sabbath, at the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord had come down from heaven and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. They had an encounter, not with God, but just God's agent at the moment. I mean, if you're going to shake with an angel, just think what's going to happen when you get near to God. So again, there was an encounter with the guards here. Verse 5, the angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He is risen just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell the disciples he is risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I've told you. So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy. Have you ever experienced that before, getting near to the Lord? It is possible to have both emotions coexisting at the same time. I know that I have, afraid yet full of joy. When you get near to God or he gets near to you, it seems like a dichotomy, but it's possible. And they ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. Greetings, he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers and go to Galilee. There they will see me. Verse 11. While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. Verse 12. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers, the guards, a large sum of money. telling them, you are to say, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. So, are you mad yet? We see here that this was intentional. It was deliberate. This same handful of guards that had this encounter with the angel of the Lord, they had this experience. But then when they went back to the chief priest, they were given some instruction here. And, you know, I just stand amazed at the sinister nature of the Pharisees at times and how they took great pains to thwart and to confuse reality and the truth. And you have to ask the question, why so concerned? Why so bothered? Why so taken with this? Again, the enemy just expending great pains. Jesus easily welcomed prostitutes, tax collectors, because he knew that they knew they had issues. But the Pharisees, he had a hard time tolerating due to the dishonest, double-faced, pompous hypocrisy. And we find here in verse 12 that the chief priest of all people and the elders, they devised a plan and carried it out based on bribery. So it was fully premeditated. And so this plan, paying someone to lie in the face of witnessing the truth, paying them to lie in the face of knowing that that's not the case. So devising a plan, conspiracy, giving a large sum of money, bribery, premeditatedly concocted a lie with accompanying accusation. They were deliberately falsifying the truth in order to damage someone else's reputation. So, would you consider these men righteous in any way? Don't think so. I think the enemy was playing them like a puppet. And so, it's interesting, when you don't see steadfast character, the enemy has opportunity to exploit that dark area of the soul. I mean, for instance, Judas in John 13, 27 and Luke 22, 3, it reads that Satan entered Judas Iscariot. And I wonder, even though God's sovereign and he knew who was going to betray him, I still think Judas had it within his power to push back. I still think, now people confuse the sovereignty of God. They think the sovereignty of God equates with making you and determining what you do. His foreknowledge of what you're going to do isn't synonymous with making you do that. Does that make sense? And so he knew that it would be Judas. And so knowing that, it was written about the one that would betray him. But he didn't have to do it. Someone is going to betray Jesus, but it doesn't have to be us. We had this preacher come in years ago, Joe Smith, and he said, our friend Joe said, someone is going to betray him, but it doesn't have to be you. And I mean to tell you, he brought it. I mean, he brought the message. And there was an ability here, but Judas refused to manage his own soul here. He didn't manage his own warfare. And so I think the Pharisees also, they were an open playground to the enemy. And so his sinister nature is so evidently seen in their activity. Remember, Jesus went so far one time as to declare to them that you're of your father, the devil. You judge a tree by its fruit. Every good tree will what? Bear what kind of fruit? Good fruit. A bad tree will bear what? Bad fruit. So you know a tree by its fruit. It's not that you're judging. You're just merely a fruit inspector. And so if someone is lying and conniving and cheating and concocting and murdering, it doesn't take, you know, a rocket science to say, it's not good fruit. So my guess is the root is somewhat diseased. Something is wrong here in this picture. So the chief priests and elders, they manipulated the guard. The guard had a price. It was a large sum, and thank God I believe that we don't have a price here today. With Judas, it was a merely 30 pieces of silver, as you know. But why did they take such pains to try to discredit the resurrection? Why expend so much energy? Why compromise their integrity? Because If not, they would have to submit their lives to this Jesus who spent so much time exposing their hypocrisy. He was always just reading their mail. He was always blowing through the smoke screen. He was always identifying their hearts. And if they couldn't disprove the resurrection, then it means they too had to submit to this one that was exposing them and challenging them and dealing with them. The resurrection would prove once and for all that he was in fact the Son of God. And they didn't want their kingdom to come crashing down. Remember when you're kids and maybe you have a sibling and you're playing a game and you're going, "You're up, no, 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 no." The other one goes, "You're up, no," and the other one going, "Ah, I can't hear, ah," and they're trying to drown it out. There are many that are doing the same today. They're like, I don't want to hear it. Why do you not want to hear it? I just don't want my kingdom to come down. I don't want to move from my seat of power. I like things the way they are. How many of you like me? You like things the way they are. And then Jesus comes in and he'll without any apology just kind of shift things around a little bit. Did he do that in your experience? When you took the risk to ask him into your heart, did he move a few things around? Was it for your betterment or for your demise? It was for our betterment, but we weren't quite sure on the front end. You know, what are you going to do if I let you come in? What are you going to require that I walk away from? And these religious leaders were so afraid our kingdom will have to come down. They were so afraid to admit that he was in fact the Son of God. But Paul said to the Romans in Romans 1:4 that through the Spirit of holiness, he was declared with power to be the Son of God. How? By his resurrection. If he didn't get up from that grave, then there's no real requirement on our part to follow him. He would just be a good teacher, a good person, a moral philosopher. And that's why I serve him versus Buddha or Muhammad, is because Buddha didn't die for me. Jesus did, so I think I'll serve him. Muhammad didn't die for me, so Jesus did, so I think I'll serve him. And not only did he die, he got up to prove that what he did on the cross was valid concerning imputing righteousness. So I think I'm just going to go on with him. None of the other great philosophers and none of the other great icons of history died or got up. God got his boy up, and aren't you glad? And it's amazing the obsession that people have today with the cross, the mockery of his blood, how his name is drunk through the mud all the time. It's just interesting that people are always GD just all the time. And we've said this before, GD are people that don't even know the Lord as a curse word, Jesus Christ. You know, they don't ever say, you know, oh, Buddha damn. It's always GD, or they don't go, oh, they stump their toe. Aristotle, oh, Plato, oh, Confucius. Oh, you know, it's just always taken. Why is there an obsession with that name? Because it's the only name under heaven whereby men are saved. You see, and there was a fear that the religious order had of the day that if somehow we don't obscure and manipulate the truth of what happened with resurrection, then we're exposed and our kingdoms will have to come down. He's been given the greatest name, the name above every name, that at that name every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. And they're doing all in their power to preserve. That's a lot of energy to preserve your post. Y'all know, we just need to quit trying to be God, relax, let him be God, submit, and life's a lot easier. But it's like when we're fighting and we're wrestling and we're pushing back, it makes life hard. But he gives us opportunity. But they're afraid their kingdom was going to come down. But they were religious leaders. And had they been reading their Bible, had they gotten into the book of Haggai, they would have read that God said, I'm going to shake everything that can be shaken. I'm going to shake relationships. I'm going to shake marriages. I'm going to shake businesses. I'm going to shake institutions. And only that which is real and eternal at the end of the day is going to remain. He's going to shake it. He's going to shake religious systems. And aren't you glad? So rather than repent, the Pharisees hardened their heart. And they became more evil. All they had to do is just turn. Repentance doesn't have to be a heavy word. It just simply means turn. You know, we've been fighting this guy, but you know, he did open that guy's eyes. And he did, you know, show kindness over here. And he did get out of that grave. You know, it's probably smart that I turn. And it's amazing when we're committed to our own agenda, how dumb we get. the guards that went to arrest Jesus in the garden, remember when they came looking for him? And he came out from among the disciples. Who are you looking for? We're looking for Jesus. And he said, I am he. And one of the gospels records all the soldiers and the guards fell out on their, they had a power encounter right there in the Garden of Gethsemane. I mean, it was a, the minute he said, I am he, there was so much power and so much endorsement from heaven. Those guards, you know, they came with their lanterns and their swords and their weaponry. Jesus just came out with his glory and gave them a little peek-a-poo. And I mean, they're doing carpet time. I mean, it wasn't much. I mean, they are just leveled. They are floored. Now, you would think if they had any sense whatsoever, when they came to, they'd wipe their eyes a little bit and they say, I'm going on to the house. But again, it's like, after they kind of decompressed and pulled out of that God encounter, they went forward in arresting him, but they didn't have to. Just like Judas didn't have to. Just like the Pharisees didn't have to. The scribes didn't have to. The teachers of the law didn't have to. And God in his kindness gives opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. And for those guards in the garden, that was a freebie. I'm going to show you my power. Are you sure you want to do this? I'm not going to sidestep this cup, but I just want you to know who you're dealing with. But again, they just went forward and did what they did. So we see that in Matthew 26, 59 and 56, it says here as we go forward, it says the chief priest and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus. Not looking for evidence, looking for what kind of evidence? I mean, this is deliberate, this is intentional, this is premeditated, this is a bad use of energy. And so they are looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could what? They could what? Put him to what? To death. So now they've gone from being religious experts, the truth stops with us. Now, because they've opened themselves up to the evil one, they've gone from being the experts in religion, they've morphed now to being murderers. I mean, here you're the respected people in the city gates, in the synagogues with the chief seats, you know, the robes, the phylacteries, the greetings of rabbi. You've gone from that position of respectability. Now you're a murderer. How can you go from here to here? I like what one man said. He said, you could have the anointing with the stigma or respectability without the anointing, but there's no third path. In other words, to drop to the knee and to admit that Jesus is the Christ, it will cost you something, sure, but it's more expensive not to yield to him, because these guys just went out of their mind, as it were, all the way to a place of murder. Verse 60, it says, but they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Mark 14, 56 says, many testified falsely against him, but their statements what? Did not even agree. I mean, what a mockery of a trial. You're trying to get all these hoodlums and all this bad company to get, you know, to come together. And they're all, you know, kind of saying, well, let's see, he didn't do this. And this other guy goes, well, no, it wasn't that. He didn't do this. And they came. There's no unity in that demonic atmosphere. And so they couldn't even get their own story straight. And after a while, after you hear that, they're just losing credibility the whole time. Have you ever heard someone try to defend themselves and they change their story 4, 5, 6 times? And about the 7th time, you're like, you know, I what's wrong with this picture? This is about the 7th time you've changed the story. Houston, we have a problem. And so the stories weren't even lining up. And then in Luke 23, 1-2, it says, then the whole assembly, I mean, is no one sane in this group? The whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, we have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar. Now, of all the accusations they could have made up, this wasn't a good one, and he claims to be Christ the King. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar. Remember when they were trying to catch him about, you know, honoring Caesar, and he said, look, you know, what is that in your hand? Whose inscription? Caesar, with an offer unto Caesar. What's Caesar? Unto God, what's God's? And he was always dealing with their motives. And so, did Jesus pay his taxes? Now, it smelled a little fishy, but he paid it at the end of the day. He got that coin out of the fish's mouth. But this was just plain old unfair. It was inaccurate. And you can tell when people are desperate and they're trying to throw something up and it's just not substantive. It's not weighty. Verse 10, the chief priest and the teachers of the law were standing there vehemently accusing him. Mark 15:10 said about Pilate that he knew, say he knew. He knew that it was out of envy that the chief priest had been handed, that Jesus had been handed over him. When I was watching a bit of the Passion yesterday, and remember Pilate's wife said, have nothing to do with that man. I've been warned in a dream. See, that was even the kindness of God. Again, Jesus and God, they always shoot a missile over the bow before they spank you. They always grant opportunity to turn. Because he's kind and she was saying, look, I have been tormented by a dream, have nothing to do. And you could see Pilate when he was trying to appease the people, he's thinking there's going to be a rebellion one way or the other. There's going to be blood. And my goal is just to keep the peace. How many of you know that the goal at the end of the day is not always peace? Matter of fact, Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. In other words, we want peace, yes, but not at the expense of truth. And so you could see that pressure that was bearing down on Pilate. And so finally he tried to say, well, you know, we'll give him, you know, Barabbas. And dear me on the Passion, wasn't he? He got beat with an ugly stick. Did y'all see him on that movie? Who do you want released? You know, Barabbas. And they were shouting out, you know, in Aramaic. And, they let the murderer, the serial murderer, go. And then he was trying, but he caved in. He knew it was out of envy. He knew it wasn't substantive. And he allowed the pressure of acceptance and wanting to appease the situation. He could have been a strong leader, stayed in the tension, and gone down for righteousness versus like, well, I just don't want to deal with this. Many a man commends patience, but few are willing to suffer, Thomas A. Kempis once said. You know, and he just wanted out. It's like, I'm just tired. I just want out. Crucify him. But he knew the motives. He knew the motives. He knew the motives. They didn't want their kingdom threatened. They loved the choice seats. Pilate was not going to help in any way. He was going to threaten their kingdom. You know, and Peter, it declares that he's the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense. He is doing all he can to provide a roadblock and going in a destructive path. It's not that he's a party pooper. He's trying to help. Don't choose death. Choose life. Choose life. It's like going down the road and seeing a sign, bridge out, turn back. And we're thinking, that sign was written by men. My dad went this way. I'll go this way. And then we plummet in the ravine. And then we shake our fist at God and say, how could you let this happen? God's like, I put my sign there. I tried to help. I tried to give the warning. He's trying to get in the way of that which is harmful. So instead of honoring him, again, these leaders would rather murder him. Amazing. Amazing. I remember when the movie The Man in the Iron Mask came out years ago. Y'all remember that? And I remember explaining to my daughters at the time, I don't know, it came out maybe around 2000 or 2001, but I remember explaining to my daughters, I said, see, there were these twin brothers, and they were heirs of the throne. And one of them didn't want for there to be any competition. So instead of figuring it out, he had his twin brother locked up with that mask obscuring his identity and put in prison forever, just merely for his own exaltation. And it's just like, that is certainly depraved. But you know, God is always going to have the last word. And aren't you glad for that, that God is always going to have the last word? I love Psalm 2. If you have that, you can look at that, or if not, you can just look on the screen here. I love the fact that God is certainly in control, and he knows what he's doing. He knows how he's going to culminate everything. And even though people rise up and they hoot and holler and fuss and spit and snort and all that, at the end of the day, God's going to have his way. And the psalmist asked the questions, why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. So he's asking the question, why do they do it? Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. But verse 4, what? The one enthroned in the heaven, what? Laughs. The Lord scoffs at them, then he rebukes them in his anger, terrifies them with his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, on my holy hill, and I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. Then it says in verse 10, therefore, you kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you're destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment, but blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Why do the rulers of this age, why do they conspire? But it says, the one who sits in heaven, he's secure. He knows the beginning from the end from the beginning, and he laughs and says, look, they can huff and puff all day long, but I know who has the keys to the car. I have installed my king on my holy hill. I have installed, he is securely on the throne. And aren't we glad for that today? So back here to the story in Matthew. We'll go back a chapter in chapter 27, verses 62 through 63. Just all these different aspects of darkness weighing in. It says that this lying brood of vipers actually had the gall and the nerve to refer to Jesus as the deceiver. Isn't that funny when the enemy calls you the ungodly one? Or the enemy called Christ. It's by the prince of demons that you cast out demons. And Jesus said, well, if I cast them out by the prince of demons, who do you cast them out by? A house divided against itself can't stand. In other words, it's just illogical. It's totally illogical. And the enemy will do that. If he can't, it's like the rules of debate. If you're not winning a debate, like on the college debate team, then people go for the low blow. They start coloring outside the lines and taking cheap shots when they feel like they're losing. The devil knew he was losing, and so they began to say, Jesus, you're the deceiver. And all of a sudden, they tried to paint that he's the bad guy. But of course, we know that the enemy's the father of lies. Did y'all ever see, and again, this is dating me a bit, the movie School Ties, about the Jewish young man who went to this prep school, and they recruited him for football his senior year because they wanted a winning record. And it was a little bit irregular to recruit someone their senior year of high school, but he wanted to go to this prestigious school because he thought it would help him get in to Harvard. And so they were using him for football. He was using them to get into Harvard. And then Matt Damon was on the team, and he was a bit of a runt, and he didn't get to play. And then I think it was Brandon Fraser. Is that his name? The guy, the actor that does The Mummy. What's his name? Yeah, this is about the only serious role I think he ever played. And he was the cool quarterback that came in, and he ended up snaking his girlfriend. And then Matt Damon got mad and was trying to identify to everyone that he was Jewish to ostracize him. But anyway, it was a code of that school that you can't cheat. They were on the honor system, and that you couldn't cheat, obviously. But if you saw someone cheating, you're supposed to turn them in. Well, Brandon Fraser saw Matt Damon cheating and held his peace, but the teacher knew someone had cheated. And finally, he said, if y'all don't come up with who the real cheater is, I'm going to flunk all of you. And so they would begin to convene. The prefects got together and said, what are we going to do? Somebody needs to fess up. Someone needs to fess up. So finally, Brandon Fraser was about to stand up, but then he saw, and this had been drug out a long time, Matt Damon finally got him. He said, okay, enough. It was him. And then pointed to Brandon Fraser. And they're like, what? I mean, again, when you're in a corner, it's amazing that base nature that'll come out. And these religious leaders did not want to lose their position. So they're like, he's the deceiver. He's the evil one. But thank God we know the truth. The logic of it is so odd. And let me ask you, if it was a hoax, I mean, here he's paying that very guard that was shaking in his boots to make up a story that the disciples had stolen the body. But I mean, logically, if you were one of the disciples and you knew you stole the body, would you be willing to be crucified and martyred for a lie? I mean, do you think Peter would really have the fortitude and the wherewithal to say, look, if you're going to crucify me, I'm not worthy to be crucified like my Lord. Turn me upside down. Do you think they'd be willing to go through all of that if they knew that they were the perpetrators, but they were so resolute? It's like, yeah, you put the nail right there. Go ahead, put the nail right there. Knowing whom I believed. And with a resolute mind and with unstammering lips, they met their fate, as it were, and it was a holy calling of God, but obviously they knew the truth. The saints mentioned in Hebrews 11, they wouldn't even accept release from prison when they were tortured. They knew they served a resurrected Lord. They knew that he was up and around, walking the earth, and went to the right hand of the Father. So the resurrection is not merely a historical reality. Its legitimacy has justified all those who suffered for his name through the 20 centuries and that have come and gone. The resurrection is real. It's the crux of our faith. That's why the devil is fighting. He hoped to reduce Jesus to a mere man. He wanted to reduce him to a mere man. He wanted to reduce him to a mere man. A mere man. And I'm just sorry. Men, again, they don't get up out of the grave and appear to over 500 witnesses over many days and ascend to the right hand of the Father and then pour out innocent blood on the mercy seat, purchasing salvation for mankind, and then go on to make continual intercession for you and me and be a mere man. I want to say like Wyatt Earp when they tried to arrest him, not today. You're not going to do it. That's just, that dog's not going to hunt today. Remember they tried to arrest old Wyatt? He goes, no, not today. It just doesn't hunt. It's just not logical. He is, in fact, the Christ. I love Romans 1:4, speaking of Jesus, that says, who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by what? By his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Go over to Acts 1. We doing okay today? Are you mad yet? It is amazing what folk will do to try to obscure the reality of this doctrine. Why did they do it? It was the crux of the Christian faith. It was the crux of the historical faith. In Acts chapter 1, verse 1, in my former book, this is Dr. Luke, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing truths that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. Also, we know after the Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out, Peter, who was at one moment Clark Kent, now turns to Superman, and he stands up in verse 14. Then Peter stood up with the 11, and he raised his voice, and he addressed the crowd, then dropped down to verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him. As you yourselves know, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Drop down to verse 29. Brothers, I tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet, knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. Verse 32, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of that fact. We're witnesses of the fact. Also, turn over to Acts chapter 5. It was a major systematic truth that was not obscured in one little portion here or there. It is chock-a-block full of this historic doctrine. Acts 5, verse 30 reads, the God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who, what? Obey him. Turn over to Acts 17 here, just for a moment. If you got a moment. Acts 17, 29. Again, it's all throughout the Word of God. Therefore, Since we are God's offering, this is Paul in Athens on Mars Hill. Therefore, since we are God's offering, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day where he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given what? Proof of this to all men. How? By raising him from the dead. Again, we know that if he wasn't raised from the dead, neither are we. If it were a hoax, obviously we're still in our sin. But it was this doctrine that was so costly when preached by the disciples and by Paul. Again, let's track a little bit of the fury of the enemy here over this one particular issue. And remember, whatever the enemy obsesses with gives us a clue that it must be important. So let's look at this before we come to a head here this morning. Let's back up to Acts 3. Do you remember the story of the healing by Peter and John when they healed the cripple at the gate called Beautiful? Remember the story, Acts chapter 3, verse 11. Turn to your neighbor and say, "You doing okay? Are you here? Make sure there's a pulse. See if you see breath, okay. Make sure they're well." Verse 11, the story here. While the beggar held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this fact. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and known was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing as you see today." Then we go over to Acts chapter 4, verse 1. They were furious. This crippled got raised up. They're like, a miracle. We can't deny it. What do we do? The priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus three steps to success. We're proclaiming the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John. And because it was evening and they put them in jail until the next day, but many who heard the message believe, and the number grew to about 5,000. Goes on to say, the next day the rulers, elders, teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there, so was Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, "By what power or name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we're being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed." I love it. Without resurrection, this doctrine, the disciples would have been just fine, but they stayed in trouble continually. And in verse 33, it says, "With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord, and much grace was upon them all." Much grace was upon them all. Even Peter, when he was at Cornelius's house in Acts 10, remember that story? He began preaching about clean and unclean, and then he began to wax eloquent about the resurrection. And it says, and while Peter was preaching, the Spirit of God fell on them. In other words, heaven was so endorsing that message of resurrection. It's like heaven was saying, "We like what you're saying. It is so true," that the Spirit of God just fell on the listeners under the proclamation of the word. Paul before the Sanhedrin in Acts 23:6 said, "I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead. Paul on trial before Felix said in Acts 24:21, it is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I stand on trial before you today. Then in Acts 26:8, Paul asked King Agrippa, why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? In other words, if he can hurl the galaxies into existence, then certainly he can raise the dead. He was raised. And now, praise God, we're raised. And aren't you glad? But it kept them in trouble. The religious order thought, if we can debunk this one issue of resurrection, then everything can stay status quo. Everything will be business as usual. The haughty will stay in places of power, and the humble will continue to be overlooked. But oh no, Jesus came in to usher in a new order. And he was going to make wrong things right. And many that were first are now going to be last. Many that are last are now going to be first. Do you know it's a miracle to be great in the earth and be great in heaven? It's possible, but it'll be a miracle. There are Billy Graham. He's great here, and he will be celebrated there. But many that are first now will be last, but many that are last shall be first. He came to institute a brand new order. And finally, as we conclude, why don't we stand up together on our feet? Then I'm going to get Lisa back up here so we can end on a glorious note. But I just wanted you to get mad at what religion can do and what the contending for what tradition can do in obscuring an obvious reality. A lot of us are very familiar with this passage in Romans 10, verse 9, where Paul said that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart what? That God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You shall be saved. And finally, 1 Peter 1:3, Peter said, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope. How? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and an inheritance that can never perish, soil, or fade. If you want to know what God's up to, look at what the enemy is so aggressively fighting. He was so intimidated and threatened by this doctrine because they realize if this word gets out that he got up, then life as we know it is over. Gosh, we can't continue to hold our power and intimidate and keep people bound by the law. But thank God he got up, and we're so glad. Lord, we just pray that this life that was so attacked again and again and again, and this doctrine that was so attacked, let this flow of power, Lord, ring so true in our own lives. May it not be mere dead letter to us, not just another teaching, but Father, may we demonstrate life indeed and how we live our lives, how we relate with others. We just receive resurrection life. If you're here today and you don't know the Lord, maybe you've done the church thing and maybe you know a few things about the Lord, but he's not truly, truly Lord of your life. Just want to encourage you, just where you are, just ask him, bow your heart and say, Jesus, do that miracle in me. I want to be forgiven. I don't want to play games. I don't want to be numbered among the religious order of the day. I need life. I need resurrection life. If that's you, just pray that. And if you prayed that, come see us at the altar after she finishes singing. We were going to try to put these words up. I don't know that we have them, but if you're familiar with the chorus, then we encourage you just to sing along. If not, let her just minister to you and over you.
Praises. One day when sin was as black as could be, Jesus came forth to be born of a virgin, dwelt among men. My example is he. Word became flesh and light shined among us. His glory revealed.
Lord, let this life be in us. Just lift your hands to the Lord if you're comfortable with that. Father, thank you for today. Lord, I just pray that the life of your spirit, Lord, the fact that you got up out of that grave, now we too can join you in that place of victory and resurrection. Lord, we just thank you. Let it flow like a river every day of the week. Not just today, but every day. Again, if you're here, you want prayer, we'll have some prayer counselors up here to minister and to pray for you. Have a blessed, blessed day. It is, in fact, a glorious day. God bless you. God bless you. See you next week.